You don't know, though, that that was one of my favorite songwriters. Keith Green was the writer of that song. Keith was a child prodigy on the piano and wrote that album. And matter of fact, that album, whenever it came out, you could not buy it. He was convicted that Christians should not be spending all their money on albums. So the only way you could get it was you would write him and request it, and he would send it to you for nothing. An interesting, interesting man, Keith Green, and an interesting song. I appreciate that. If you need your handout, there are some on the ends of the pews. You have to ask someone to pass you one down if you would like it. It may help you stay along on the path that we are on or as we travel with Moses and the children around the mountain, around the fire, to the golden calf, to the tabernacle, and into the wilderness again as we make our way. You heard Sarah talk about our issue of, are we there yet? You never said that as a child, did you? Now, are you the parent that says to your children, don't make me turn this car around? Or did you grow up in a family where your dad said, far be it from you that your bladder gets full before my gas tank gets empty? In other words, just hold it. Whenever I worked with youth years and years ago, that was always the common question, are we there yet? I wanted to take something and put in our bus long before GPS came along and put up, you know, kind of a traveling sign at the very front of the bus that would tell them how many more miles we had and how long was left. Of course, you parents learned a new trick, too, before all that happened. They would ask how much longer. You would say 15 minutes. Just 15 minutes lasted 15 hours, because every time they would ask, you would repeat 15 minutes. Today, as we travel with the children of Israel and we travel with Moses, we're going to try to make our way through kind of an overview of some of the things that we'll see on this particular trip. We'll be trying to make four stops along the way, and these four stops will help us move to around Mount Sinai where we're there. They'll help us learn what God was saying to the people at the mountain. We'll learn at how God instructed them to build the tabernacle and what the tabernacle meant for the people of Israel. And then we'll try to learn also what happens as they move from there and they begin to make their way to Kadesh Barnea, kind of an oasis there in the desert. There they will have to make a decision. Will they move forward with God, or will they move and stay where they are? And then lastly, Moses kind of gives his final address to his people. He gives it to them on the side of the Jordan before they're about to enter into the promised land, in the land of Moab, and he reviews for them their particular message that they need. So today we'll look at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, and maybe they mean something somewhat different than we always thought. We'll look at the tabernacle and how it reveals to us an important lesson that God wants you and I to learn, even for us today. The people of old, while they may be Old Testament people, have lessons for you and I. So let's begin our journey and let's make our way to Mount Sinai and let's see what we can do with this. I'm going to have to ask for some help up on the board because I'm not able to make mine show up right back there. You can't either? Aha! That's fine. So you'll have to follow along on your handout a little better today. As we arrive at the mountain, though, Moses has had to be the one, though, that he had to say, surely we're done. Surely I've traveled with these people enough. Lord, you called me on the backside of a mountain in a burning bush, and you told me I was to go to Pharaoh, and I was to take the message that you had for me, and there I was to tell the people to come on out with me. Pharaoh, let your people go. And he does. Finally, after the 10 plagues and after the way out and at the Red Sea, and Moses is with these complaining people, what are we going to do? The army's behind us, the sea in front of us. Even after that, Moses probably thought, surely, Lord, the trip is done now. I've done my duty. They make their way to the mountain of God and has to listen to them complain. And God puts his people through test to see if they would trust him along the way. They complain about bitter water. They complain about no food and the manna cakes they had to eat all that time. They complain about water again in the desert, and Moses strikes the rock, and apparently this rock happens to be the mountain of God where they move to next. Notice in your handout, though, along this way, Moses records in Exodus 19 some verses that set up for us what we're about to learn. God says to Moses, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel." Moses receives this early on, before he even comes back to the people to tell them that God is going to speak to them. And there on the mountain, Moses is telling the people that they are God's treasure possession. This idea has to do with something important that the king owns. They are possessions that only he has, and the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, were to be his treasured possession. He tells them that they're also going to be a kingdom of priests, that they are going to be under his rule and his reign, and they would act like priests to the rest of the world. Now remember, this happens long before God establishes the priesthood. He's telling the nation that they're going to be his representatives to the world. They are to represent God to the world and the world back to God. And then he tells them also that they are to be a holy nation, different, something set apart for God's use. As they come to the mountain, though, in your Bible, I want you to look, if you have your Bible, chapter 19, and all the stuff that happens. My older children love to go to the movies, and whenever they go to the movies, the way they judge a movie now is how good the special effects are. Oh, those special effects in those old movies, they're lame. They're just plain lame. But they see a movie now and they go, wow, that was realistic. It was overwhelming. At the mountain, we're going to learn that God portrays for the people of Israel not some special effects, but a sensory situation where they have nothing to experience except God was among them. Chapter 19 has these words in it. He tells them to prepare themselves before they meet with him. And then if you'll look at verse 18, it begins this sensory. All the senses of the people will be involved in experiencing God. At Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Later, if you'll look in chapter 20 now, verse 18 again. This is just after Moses has received the Ten Commandments, and here's what it says. And when the people saw thunder and lightning. Now, did you catch that? They saw thunder. Can you see thunder? Something there that's teaching us that the people saw thunder and lightning, and they heard the trumpet and the mountain in smoke. They trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that you will fear God and be with him to keep you from sinning." If there is a fear of God, maybe that's what we have lost, is the fear that we should not sin, that we should not break the relationship and the fellowship that he has with us. There on the mountain, as the overwhelming sensory issue was going on, as smoke came down, as fire was around, as the mountain shook, as the people stood and trembled, God gives these people the covenant relationship of what we know as the Ten Commandments. In your handout, I printed for you these Ten Commandments that you find at least in the book of Exodus. And God spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." They start with a note of God's relationship to His people. They start with the idea that God is moving and pulling His people out from slavery, and He's going to form them and fill them to be His people. You know the commandments as we have them printed for you. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, neither you nor your son or daughter or manservants or maidservants, nor your animals nor the aliens in your gate. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And it goes on from there. But what I say to you today is maybe the Ten Commandments might be seen in a slightly different light. Maybe there's something different than what we believe they are. Yes, they are law, and we like to hear it as law because we want everyone to follow the rules. But notice how Jesus sums it up in Matthew's gospel. He sums up these commandments with these words. A teacher of the law asked him, and Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Jesus tends to take what was given to the people there, and He tends to frame it a little bit differently than we think of it. He frames it in the sense that God is the one who asks us to love Him because He has loved us, and He asks us to love one another. So Jesus is at least basing the law, the covenant that is given, is a covenant of love given to God's people. Notice some further evidence in Exodus. It's in your handout. God says in Exodus 19, "I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." In Deuteronomy 10:15, He says, "The Lord set His affections on you. He chose you above all the nations." In Jeremiah, the prophet tends to remember this way. "Remember how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert." Hosea goes along with this same idea of a bride and a husband. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. In love and compassion, I will betroth you." Here it seems to be that the prophets of old and those who wrote before it are seeing what happens at Sinai as something like a wedding, God taking His people to be His own. You know, whenever we have weddings here, we have it issues where the husband-to-be and the bride-to-be, they repeat certain vows one to another. Will you take him to be your wedded husband? Will you take her to be your wedded wife? We still use the same wording today that's used in Scripture, as apparently God is taking His people in a wedding-like fashion. Now, here's a few more evidences for that. A Jewish wedding has several things about it. Before the marriage, there is a consecration. There is a bathing in the pool to prepare themselves. At a Jewish wedding, there is a covering that they do their wedding under, a huppah. It is to illustrate the covering of God's love for them as well as the covering for each other, that they will protect one another. Also at a wedding, there is a covenant for them. Theirs is not spoken. Theirs is written down and shared with one another. And then not only that, in a Jewish wedding, there is one more thing, like in our weddings, a sign. What do we usually give as symbols or signs to one another? We give rings. You will give this ring as a symbol of your love. I give you this ring, this thing of value, as a symbol of my love. In the book of Exodus, we learn that God says the Sabbath is a sign unto you. It sure seems like this is somewhat like a wedding. Instead of it being, thus you shall keep the law, it seems to be that the whole Ten Commandments is God saying, I love you people. You are to be my people like a bride. Maybe we could even interpret these and translate them a little bit differently so that we saw them somewhat as if they were a wedding. What if this is what God was saying in a paraphrase kind of way? What if we listened to these as if it were a wedding? You shall have no other husbands or lovers other than me. You shall not even have pictures of former lovers or relics about them. You shall bear my name and honor it. I have given it to you. In weddings, don't we often take the name of someone on us? God gives us his name. Honor it. Use it wisely. Set aside time with me so that we might be together. And oh yeah, honor the family. Honor the fathers and mothers. And don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal from one another. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. See, it seems to be that God is talking about a relationship, even at Mount Sinai. And there the people saw and experienced God's fire and smoke and trembling. It had to be shock and awe. You remember what we did with whenever we invaded a nation, that we were going to have shock and awe for the people there with the bombing of it. This had to be shock and awe for the people because of what they had experienced, God's presence, God's fire. And now they were overwhelmed and they would say to Moses, yes, we will do everything that God has asked of us. The next part of the trip, though, is they stay at Sinai. And they come to a time now where they're going to deal with the tabernacle. Moses goes up and down the mountain several times, and you remember the story that even one time he's on the mountain, God's giving them the covenant that they're going to share with one another, this covenant of 10 commandments. An interesting thing about that is, even in our day and time, whenever we sign contracts, usually there'll be 2 copies, one given to one party and the other kept by the first party. Could it be that even the 10 commandments had all 10 commandments on both copies? And God was saying to his people, you keep my copy with you because where you are, I'm going to be also. How are the people going to carry the fire of Sinai with them? Well, the tabernacle might be part of the answer for that. For God gives them a lesson about the tabernacle. I don't know about you, but God is beginning to give them all the instructions about how they should prepare a place for him. Notice what the tabernacle is supposed to do for them. Your passages of scripture in your handout. In Exodus 25, he says, make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. In Exodus 29, he says, then I will dwell among the Israelites. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that they might dwell among them. In Exodus, it talks about the cloud that covered the tent of meetings, this tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meetings because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For you and I, the issue seems to be is how do we take God with us? In Genesis, whenever God made creation, he basically told us, I have made it and it is good. You fill it and tend to it. And we did. We filled it with our sin. We filled it with our disobedience. And so now it seems to be that God is drawing his people as part of his recreation. And now he says to the people, you make me a tabernacle and I will fill it. I will be among you. And later he would tell them that the tabernacle would be in the center of their camp as they traveled from place to place. It takes God 2 chapters in Genesis to describe the grand creation. It takes God 50 chapters to talk about the tabernacle and all the rituals about it. Maybe there was something important for them. And everything about the tabernacle gave a demonstration of something important, a picture for us of what God's relationship was like to us, whether it was the altar that they burned the sacrifice in, whether it was the bronze sea where they ceremonially washed their hand, whether it was the table of showbread inside the first compartment, whether it was the altar of incense where smoke rose up and kept them from the Holy of Holies by the veil there, whether it was the menorah-like lampstand that almost resembled the burning bush, whether it was the Ark of the Covenant where the Ten Commandments were placed and other things were in there, where the mercy seat was, where the cherubim all pointed to what God wanted to do with His people. He wanted to dwell among them, and they had to travel with it. The tabernacle was a portable tent, and everywhere they went, they had to pack it up, and there were instructions on where they would go. But where they went, God went with them. When the cloud lifted, when the fire moved, the people moved. I wonder what it was like to travel with that many people. How much did you have to pack up? Just think of you planning a vacation. How much do you pack along with the kitchen sink? You ever seen a troop of Boy Scouts get ready for a camping trip? I mean, they're carrying stuff and it takes days to get it all together. Can you imagine what it was like for the people of Israel and for Moses to guide them, even with all the instructions about the tabernacle? God wants to be with us. The tabernacle later would turn into the temple where God's presence would reside. But in the New Testament time, we recognize that the veil is torn in two and the fire of God moves out at Pentecost. And what does Paul say? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, if the fire of God resides in us, we are His temple. He wishes to be with us, His people, wherever we go. Picture of the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of that. And they begin to travel along the way so that they might be God's people there. From the tabernacle, though, they make their way to this special place, to Kadesh Barnea, where we encounter some detours in life. Now, these detours that they're about to take are unnecessary detours. In your handout, it gives you the story in Numbers where Moses sends out those to explore the land of Canaan, that promised land that we've heard sang about, where they looked in at all the land flowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites. For each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And then Numbers 13 tells what happens after they go. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people saw they were of great size." Numbers 14, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If we had only died in Egypt or in this desert." Here at Kadesh, she sends in the troops to look out the promised land, and they decide they don't want to go into it. Now, this is a lesson for me, maybe not for you. Moses sent 12 people in, 10 came back with a bad report, 2 came back with a good report. Lesson for me, committees should exist of 2 people. Because Joshua only sends 2 into the promised land whenever they're about to enter then. I'm kidding. But it is funny sometimes how groupthink takes place. The 10 came with the bad report. They swayed the whole community not to do what God had been promising to do all along because it might have been difficult. But remember, God's presence was with them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm afraid even in my own spiritual walk, I hold back, even though I sense that God may want me to move forward, because I'm afraid of the difficulties might be around it. So God sends his people on an unnecessary detour. He tells them that they can't go in because they were unwilling. And so for 40 years, Moses continues to lead them in that hot sand where they're eating manna cakes and banana bread from the song. But then we meet Moses again at our fourth stop in Moab, where they're about to enter the promised land. A generation is about to die off, and we're now given new choices. Our choices are important in life. Moses kind of gives his final sermon to his people because he will not be able to enter into the land because of his own thoughts and possible disobedience. There he tells the people in Deuteronomy several things. Let's look at these scriptures and come up with some lessons for us. He tells the people to hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. In Deuteronomy 6, he tells them to be careful that they do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In Deuteronomy 29, he says, make sure that no man or woman, clan or tribe among you, those whose hearts turn away from the Lord our God, to go and worship the gods of the nations, make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And then in verse 30, he says, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his covenants. A little bit later, he says, this day I call on heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Now choose life. Several words here. Hear, listen, love. Hearing in the biblical sense has to do with an ability not only to hear it, but to take it in and to obey it. Now, ladies, please don't do this to your husbands who are sitting near you, but they probably have male selective hearing. Is that right? They hear what they want to hear. I contend we do all that, too, to our God. We hear what we want to hear. Men and women and children. But God is asking us not only to hear something, but to hear it with such a way that we obey and we truly listen and we love. Be careful. Do not forget. We're people that tend to forget how good God is. We're not unlike the Hebrews. God could do all kind of miracles around us, and almost the next day we're grumbling because he hadn't done one today. Remember God.